Yeah, so this morning we're going to talk a little bit more about Christ's atoning work, which is his priestly work. So most of this, if not all of this, will be not new and probably not surprising that we're going to talk about. Try to have this be a little more interactive than maybe previous weeks, and hopefully we'll get done a little bit early and we can go through some questions if you have any. So let me pray for us and we'll get started. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. We pray that you would bless us as we walk through this this necessary doctrine of atonement, and are so thankful that you have made the way for us to be reconciled to God through your life, your death on the cross, and your resurrection. Would you be with us now by your Spirit as we walk through this material? In your name we pray. Amen. So I just want to start with a quote by Athanasius, our church father, who said this regarding the atonement. He said, "For as it was not fitting for the word of God, being the life, to inflict death himself on his own body, so neither was it suitable to fly from death offered by others, but rather to follow it up unto destruction, for which reason he naturally neither laid aside his body of his own accord, nor again fled from the Jews when they took counsel against him. He received that death which came from men in order to perfectly do away with this when it met him in his own body." I think a good summary of Christ's atonement. And so as we get into the subject of atonement this morning, again, it's not something that probably is too hard of a concept to walk through. I think it's important that we don't forget that that this is not really a doctrine that needs much explanation as much as it needs for us to be reckoned with it. That we need to really really take it to heart, that we need to understand the depth of God's love in the work of atonement in Christ. So atonement comes from a Latin word which means unity, to bring together. The atonement has less to do with the sacrifice itself that is being offered and more to do with the effect that the sacrifice means to bring about. So even the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, it had less to do, you know, especially on that Day of Atonement, had less to do with what is being offered up, those perfect, spotless, you know, lambs, animals without blemish, as it had to do with the relationship that is being restored with man to God. There's a good book, it's a short book, on union with Christ by a guy named Lewis Smedes. I left it at home, and so I'm going to show it to you, what it looks like. It's one of the best books on union with Christ. It's very accessible. I would recommend it to you, but the author says this when talking about the atonement. He says, talking about dying with Christ in Christ's sacrificial work. He said, "Dying with Christ, then, is not a daily process of self-denial and cross-bearing. It is an event that happens to us. We perhaps do not live as men who died to sin," meaning practically in our daily lives, "but this only demonstrates that we betray our origins in Christ as new creations. While Christians may still enjoy the culture of sin, they are not under its power. It hinges, all of this hinges on the objective situational change in the cosmic balance of power that Christ accomplished at Calvary. The old powers cannot touch him anymore, and they cannot touch us either. And for the same reason, they are undone. This means that for our status and our identification, we are considered as having died with Christ." I think those are powerful words. So in Christ's atonement, the power of sin, right, the penalty of sin and the power of sin has no dominion over us, as Paul says in Romans 6. Right? We still may face the presence of sin that is being removed from our lives, and the Holy Spirit is doing that work of sanctification, removing the remnant of sin, but sin does not have any power over us. Even though you and I both know that sometimes when we face sin, when we wrestle with sin, it can sometimes feel like it has power over us, right? Yeah. Just honestly. But it does not. That's why Paul and Peter and John and the New Testament writers keep coming back to this. Even in the Old Testament, you see this, of God reminding his people through his prophets and through his priests that sin, if you are living as God intended for you to live, if you are living, abiding by his covenant in our day, we know that we can do that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. That if you're living in a way that is walking in a manner worthy of your calling in Christ, then sin does not have power over you. And we can see victory over sin in our lives. Right? We can see fruit. Okay, so just a question for you. Why is there a need for atonement? Why is there a need for atonement of sins?
Because holiness and sin can't abide in the same place.
Yeah, holiness and sin can't abide in the same place. Why?
It's the nature of it. Because sin is eradicated in the presence of holiness.
Right. It's the nature of it. And it's ultimately the nature of God. Right, in God's world, God's realm, that his perfection, his holiness, is to be spread throughout all of the universe and all of eternity, for his creation, and we can say, well, what does that mean? For those who do not know Christ, aren't they still, they've died as sinners, they still are paying for the penalty of sin, which is not just physical death, but eternal death. And the answer is that in God's justice demands punishment for sin, right? It demands some sort of atoning for sin. The problem is that they will never be able, they'll spend eternity trying to pay for their sin with the punishment of death, and it will not work, right? But we rejoice because we have been freed from sin in Christ. So, ultimately, man's sin has created an opportunity, and we use that word kind of in parentheses. It's created an opportunity for atonement to take place, but to Dave's point, God's justice and love are the basis for why atonement is carried out. So the question is atonement fair? No. Why is it not fair?
Because it's so gracious.
Yeah.
Because we are deserving of hell, and
right,
he extends grace instead.
Yeah, atonement is not fair to us, for us, because he's gracious. We receive God's grace. We receive God's mercy. It's not fair to Christ. Right, it's definitely not fair to Christ, because he willingly bears the penalty for our sin. So a lot of people, really in all ages, have rejected the idea of the atonement because they say, "Well, that's not fair. That's not how our world works." And we say, "Yeah," and that's why we are amazed by God's grace. Right. That's why this is so amazing. That's why Carl and I were talking a bit last night. Like, this is a story that none of us would ever write. Right. And even if we tried to write it, it wouldn't come out this way. Right. It would not come out this perfectly. It is so amazing when you look back over the history of God's people and you look back throughout all of Scripture. It is just, it's so unique. It is so well crafted and well put together that it can not possibly come from the mind of man. but has to come from God. So where does the idea of atonement first appear in the Bible? Well, we really see it in Genesis 3, in Genesis 3, verse 21, where Adam and Eve had sinned, and then God did what? God clothed Adam and Eve, right? He took animal skins, right? There was a shedding of blood for them to be clothed. The word in the, it's interesting, the word in the Greek Old Testament, called the Septuagint, for God clothing Adam and Eve, is the word enduo, which you find in a couple other places in the Old Testament, but where you find it in the New Testament most prominently is in Luke 15, where you have parable of the prodigal son, who came came back to his father, and the father says, "Bring out the best robe and clothe him." It's the same word that is used for God clothing Adam and Eve. So you see that parallel, you see that connection of even in the garden, that the sacrifice, if you will, that was made of the animals to clothe Adam and Eve, it is God putting in that context the best robe on Adam and Eve. Does that make sense? It's an interesting connection, but I think a very powerful one. That even there, God is doing this, right? Now, we know from earlier in the chapter that Adam and Eve clothed themselves with fig leaves, right? They covered themselves. They made loincloths because they saw their nakedness. But God did this special work saying, "I'm going to do this for you because this is what you need." And so that's what the father does to the prodigal son. The Hebrew word, which is a $10 word, kafar, it means covering or atonement, ransom. That is used beginning really in Genesis 6 with Noah, where the ark served as a covering, as a place of safety from the wrath of God. And you see that word pop up time and time again, especially when we get into the exilic community, the Exodus community, when the Levitical sacrificial system was prominent, where you have the sacrifices being being made as an atonement or being made as a covering, a place of safety for God's people. You also I think the last place that you see that word used in the Hebrew in the Old Testament is Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel has prophesied about the one that would come, the anointed one of God that would come to put an end to all of our sin and to bring us his righteousness. And he says that he does so to make a covering for us, to spare us from God's wrath. And so you see this throughout all of the Old Testament. The regulation of the sacrificial system appears under the Mosaic Covenant in Leviticus, and you see this atonement being made time and time again. The covenant is renewed with Adam, as you see in Genesis, and it's really against the backdrop of the Abrahamic covenant that is made, that you see probably most clearly, at least earliest on Christ's sacrifice that would come into view for us. And here's why. I don't know how many of you were at our evening service a couple weeks ago, but I talked about how in Genesis, when Abraham meets with God and God makes a covenant with him, right before that, he puts Abraham into a deep sleep. And he says, "You know, Abraham, I'm going to make covenant with you." And he goes through the ceremony that you would go through in that day of making what we call a suzerain vassal treaty, where you would cut animals in two, which took time, right? It took time. And you would cut them, split them down the middle, and you would lay them on either side of the ground. They have to be the right kind of animals, too. Can it just be any old animals? And you would split them. It was a bloody mess. And then you, with the other party that you would want to make covenant with, you would join hands and you would walk through the animals together saying, we're making a promise to one another. And if you or I do not keep this covenant that we're making with one another, may we become like these animals. Well, again, I said it takes time. Maybe in that process of splitting the animals and getting bloody, however long that took, you would have maybe a reconsideration of whether you would actually want to go through this covenant with another party, right? It's like, I don't know. I know myself well enough. You know, I don't know if I want to go through this. And that's just with Joe Blow across the street, right? But this is the Lord. Well, in Genesis, God puts Abraham in a deep sleep. Abraham never walks through the animals, right? It's the torch, right? The smoking fire pot that goes through the animals. It's the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord. And what God is saying is, if I do not keep my end of the bargain, if I don't keep the promise, may I become like these animals. But what he is also doing is he's saying, if you do not keep your end of the bargain, may I become like these animals. And so God is putting both ends of the potential penalty for breaking covenant on himself. Now where that is really gets powerful in our minds and hearts is when we see that not only did God take the penalty on himself for man's sin, breaking covenant with God, but also God, through Jesus Christ, as our priest, that one without spot, without blemish, also kept the covenant, right? In the same person. He kept it perfectly, and he paid for our sin. Okay, moving on. We said last week that the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or the temple, where you would tie a rope around your waist or your ankle in case the Lord struck you dead, right? They could drag you back out, drag your body back out. And we talked about how that, you know, one of the reasons why they did that is because it's an acknowledgement of human sin, right? The priests who are called to a special way of life, follow after God's commands, were still sinners, and they had to make atonement for their own sin before making atonement for the sins of the people. But Christ's sacrifice is different. His atonement is different from those priests, those high priestly sacrifices, because of what the gospel said, but because of what the writer of Hebrews says, over and over again about how Christ's sacrifice was a sacrifice once for all, that he was that lamb without blemish, right? He was perfect. And in Hebrews 10, it says that the priests would have to make those daily sacrifices, right? Once for themselves and for the people, but Christ didn't have to do that. His sacrifice was once for all. So let's talk about the nature of his sacrifice. We see the penal sanction for man's sin is eternal punishment, right? That's what the Abrahamic covenant was about. That even going back to the covenant of works with Adam, if you sin, you will surely die. Christ's punishment was a matter of hours, right? In some sense, his punishment was a matter of hours. So how is God's justice satisfied with Christ's sacrifice on the cross just for a few hours? If the punishment is something of that is eternal in nature, how does Christ hanging on a cross for a few hours do the trick, as it were? Of course, there's more than that, but we'll talk about that.
Well, I don't know if you're leading up, if that's what you're referring to, but there's also his active obedience. We call that his passive obedience.
Right.
But he also lived that perfect life that he couldn't live.
Right.
It has to be both.
Right.
And I guess it was our. What's the creed we used to say about the
Apostles'
Creed? where we say enter hell. I know some people, and I think I'm in that group, who said that he was literally God turning his face from on the cross, and in some sense that is him entering hell for us. I mean, that's least a popular thought on that tree. So.
Yeah, there's go ahead. Let me see.
He took the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future, upon himself.
Yeah. So yeah, there's active and passive obedience of Christ that we think of his sacrifice as the particular atoning work as being just on the cross, which is true in a sense, but there's a lifetime of hitting all the marks, as it were, right? I mean, he cannot sin once in thought, word, and deed. For his atonement to be sufficient, right? So that's the key word, is sufficiency. And it was sufficient. He took the whole world, the sins of the world on himself. Christ is the Son of God, right? He's the pre-existent Son of God. He's always been part of the Godhead. He has always been in perfect fellowship with God, as 1 John chapter 1 says. He has complete utter communion with the Father, and yet it's there on the cross that, as you said, that he faces separation from the Father. Yeah, Dave.
It's also because of the resurrection that he is eternally making intercession for us. Now, and so while in space and time, yes, the sacrifice happened once, if he doesn't rise and become our eternal priest through that sacrifice, it the effect goes on eternally because of his eternity,
right?
In a sense.
Yes, so when we think about, and I think maybe we... I don't want to say error, but we don't do enough justice to the salvation that is accomplished by Christ. That there are really two halves to our salvation, right? There's the cross, and then the empty tomb, right? There's the resurrection. And we talked about this a little bit last week, that regarding moral neutrality, like if all Christ did was to do away with our sin, to bring us back to zero, to wipe the slate clean, we're just back to the garden, right? But what Christ did on the cross is, as we say, imputed his righteousness to us, as Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, right? We become the righteousness of God. But that is carried out, that's played out in the resurrection, right? That's the seal of that, and that's the seal of that forever and ever and ever.
The double cure.
Right, it is that double cure of sin. So yeah, that's a good point. It is interesting, it is a great mystery, and we could be here all day talking about it. So I'll just say it's a mystery of how the Son of God can be cut off from the Father, but the Trinity remain intact.
But the what remains?
But the Trinity remain intact.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. So we just say that's a mystery. But it's reality. And we've talked about the whole point of this is that to think about how great our sin is. When we think about the atonement, think how great our sin is that it took God the Father turning his face away from his Son and putting the full wrath of punishment for sin on him for our sins. Like that's what's so amazing about grace. Right? That's what it took. And that he willingly went through those links, to those links, to do away with our sin. That's how much he loves us. And that's why we worship, right? That's why we sing, and we will never get to the bottom of that well, of drawing from that, right? We'll never get to the bottom of the barrel saying, man, how deep does this love of God go? We will spend all of eternity trying to get to the bottom of it, and we'll never scrape the bottom. It's amazing. Robert Lethem said this in one of his books on Christ's atonement. He said, it would be safe to assume that the reason Christ's agony on the cross is short because his experience on the cross was equivalent to an eternity in hell. It's just so true. But there's a physical nature to Christ's suffering, right? We have talked a little bit about in his life, he suffered. Suffering is not purely psychological. It's not purely emotional, right? When we know suffering, we know grief. There's something that is physical to it. And that is definitely true. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 5 says that he learned obedience through what he suffered. And that did not begin in his Passion Week, right? It began from the very beginning of his life. Isaiah talks about the coming Christ. In Isaiah 53, he says that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Right? He knew suffering. He was constantly attacked by religious leaders. He looks at Jerusalem and is sorrowful. We know that his father Joseph at some point died. He faced that grief and other other sufferings in this life. Again, his family was one of the lower classes of society in that day. They were poor, really, really dirt poor. Remember when Mary and Joseph came to the temple to present Christ, what did they bring for an offering?
Birds.
Yeah, birds. It's like it's the lowest of low. Like if you were dirt poor, this is all you could bring. Right? He didn't have much. He was homeless. Right? The birds of the air have their nests, right? But the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He was a wonder. He was a sojourner. He was rejected in his own hometown. His own family rejected him. There's a modern theologian who said that one of the greatest arguments for Christ's deity is the fact that his own brother, who once rejected him, turned to be one of his disciples and leaders of the church, which is just so true. His life was uncomfortable. It was difficult. He was the God of all glory. He knew the splendor of heaven. But as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that he left that glory to take on flesh, to know our suffering, to know our sorrows. And therefore, the writer of Hebrews says that he's been made like us in every way so that he may be a sympathetic high priest.
What about the anguish? So if you look at the miracles that he did for 3 years,
yeah,
he had to suffer and watch for 30 years, knowing that he could fix them.
Yeah,
he had to let people suffer for those 30 years.
Right. Yeah. No. As he grew in knowledge and stature, he in communion, perfect communion, even as a human with the Lord, he knew, and he grew in his knowledge of who he was. And what he was called to do, what he came to do, what he could do, and yet abiding by the Father's will was restrained in that. And that is, it's an interesting point, that is, I think, an aspect of his suffering.
Right.
That for being one who is known for compassion, when Jesus looked at the crowd of 5,000 who were hungry, it says that he had compassion on them. The word is, literally, it's a word meaning from the bowels, right? That he had a feeling in his bowels. It was so deep, his love for this people, his pity of this people. That was Christ from the very beginning. And yet he was restrained. Kind of on the comedic side of things, if I can even go there, you don't know, there were moments, obviously, Christ having this dual nature of God and man, and knowing perfectly, having the perfect mind of God, and being certain things being revealed to him. It's a matter of speculation. I just wonder, you know, here Jesus is in the Middle East, and it's summertime, and on those occasions that he knows that, man, it would be a whole lot easier if I was born about 2,000 years from now when there was air conditioning. Or medicine. Mm-hmm. Or, you know, man, my tooth aches. I really wish I had an antibiotic for that or something, you know. Again, that's kind of speaking from silence, but you just see those things that we don't think about. I mean, even, you know, Phil mentioned a few weeks ago in a sermon, I mentioned it a few months ago too, is that Christ went through puberty. Man, being a 13-year-old boy, I was a 13-year-old boy for 3 years. I didn't grow until I was 16. It's like, man, but Jesus sympathizes with us. He faced Gethsemane, right? He faced the oncoming cup of God's wrath. And he says, if it can be done, have this cup taken away from me. But then he said, your will be done, not mine. Perfect obedience. He faced the trial. He really showed himself to be that lamb without blemish in Luke 23 with Pilate. He says, yes, I am. I am who you say I am. And Pilate says, I find no basis for a charge against him. He faced the pain of the cross, right? We know how painful crucifixions were. It was a horrible death. You would suffocate to death. You'd break people's legs, or at least even before you did that, you'd nail them to the cross, and they would have to try to push themselves up to get air. It was a slow and miserable death. It was a cursed death. People mocked him. They actually quoted his mockers, probably unbeknownst to himself, were quoting the Psalms when they said, he trusts in God, let him rescue him now. They're quoting from Psalm 22. There was darkness that came over the land that was prophesied. Jesus' birth was marked by light being brought into a dark world. Not just spiritually speaking, but literally light from God, the star, and then God's glory shining in the sky, amidst this dark place, and in his death, you have darkness overshadowing the noonday. But that's prophesied. Joel 2 says that in that day, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of cloud and blackness. Amos 8, verse 9, in that day declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. They're both speaking of apocalyptic judgment. And surely that plays out at Christ's crucifixion. And of course, as we've talked about, he bared sin, right? The ultimate pain. He put on our sin. As he clothed us with righteousness, he clothed himself with our sin as if he had committed every sin that we had committed. There is an attack against the atonement that people will posit that that the atonement was one of cosmic child abuse. What is a surefire argument against that? Why was Christ's atonement not cosmic child abuse? Why was it not a father abusing his child?
He agreed voluntarily.
Yeah, he agreed to it, right? He agreed to this from the very beginning. This was God's plan. And then he says it, even there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, yes, I will do this. Yeah.
And there's a difference between a child and a son. Yeah. I'm a son, I'm no longer a child.
Right, right. That's right. Well, I like what Scottish theologian John Murray said. He said that this was not death resistlessly inflicted, but death upon a cross willingly and obediently wrought. The efficacy of Christ's sacrifice is not based only on his experiences, but also on his person, which we've talked about. He's divine. He's deity, right? He's able to endure the full wrath of God. He's human, being from which the debt of sin is owed, and he's superior to the prophets. He's superior to the priests. He's superior to any angel. He's superior to Moses, to Aaron. He's superior to any human. Last week we talked a little bit about the effect of of his sacrifice. We talked about expiation and propitiation. Expiation is the removal of sin. Propitiation is like kind of the covering of sin or the removal of the gaze of the wrath of God. They're both the same word in Greek. So propitiation has to do with appeasing God's wrath. Expiation is not an end in and of itself. It's the means by which God's justice is satisfied and his wrath appeased. Sin is removed by the shedding of Christ's blood, and the result is the propitiation of God for all eternity. Right? And that's the key. It's for all of eternity. Then not only, unlike in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, where a priest had to daily offer sacrifices to appease God's wrath, right? And then come on the Day of Atonement and appease God's wrath, is that this was a sacrifice done once for all, right? So there are no more sacrifices having to be offered, right? Christ has done it. It's important to note that while the crucifixion is a fact set in time, the effect, again, of the sacrifice is eternal. The book of life, the result of which is atonement, or the result of atonement, it was from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13 verse 8 says. So this was the plan all along. As a result, God has always been propitious towards his people. Right? He's always been diverting his wrath, always, from his people. Even when you face the harshest discipline of Israel, right, the harshest discipline of the church, it is still discipline, as the writer of Hebrews says. It's fatherly discipline, right? It's not wrath. Yes, ma'am.
What was that verse again?
Revelation 13:8. Yeah, talking about the book of life.
If people would counter that the flood is evidence that that's not true, because he punished everybody except Noah and his sons.
Right.
So he did bring his wrath upon them.
Yes.
And then he brought his wrath upon Canaanites, the Hittites.
But not his people.
But not his selected people.
Not his...
That becomes the point of discussion is,
right,
Adam and Eve, chosen, his right. people. Now, and as you trace that down, his wrath has been diverted from his people.
Right.
It's chosen.
Yes, and that's a good point, is that that you do see God's wrath played out in part, right? In part on people that are his enemies. And I say in part because the wrath that they face in this life is, this life, good or ill, is a shadow of the life to come. For good and for ill. Right, so even God's wrath displayed on people in this life is but a speck of what they will face.
And that gets back to this whole discussion of, you know, you have the dichotomy of a loving, just God.
Right.
That's not fair.
Right. Mm-hmm. Well, so when I was going through ordination. My ordination exams a few years ago, I was asked, where do you see some obvious examples of grace in the Old Testament? And I said, Deuteronomy chapter 9. You have the people that God has promised to send this Exodus community into the land of promise, right, into Canaan, across the Jordan. And God makes a point of saying, don't get me wrong. I am not giving you this land because of your righteousness. I'm giving it to you because of mine. But I am your God and you are my people. And it comes in the midst of people rebelling time and time and time again. Right? And he says, no, I'm still your God and you are still my people. And I am still righteous and you are not, but I am doing this for you. Right.
What's the most amazing in the Old Testament? I think when he said, "We've chosen people who are the most stiff-necked and rebellious."
Right.
All the people in the circumcised.
Right.
Yeah.
Let me say one thing about a couple things about reconciliation as we're running out of time, and then I'll mention one other thing. So reconciliation is that idea of being brought from an enemy to a friend, right? And obviously, you see that from the very beginning in Genesis 3, verse 15. God said, I will do this by my hand. I will reconcile this relationship. Romans 5, Paul speaks of this, that the real benefit is that we experience is that God does not see us as enemies any longer, but as sons, as daughters. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, when there is some sin between you and another brother, you are to go to him and do what? Be reconciled to him. The word that is used there, I won't write it up. It's Greek. It's dialasso, which has to do with reconciliation from mutual concession. Like, I've sinned, but there always takes two people to tango, right? And so it's we're going to concess. It's just like what you do with your spouse. It's like, yeah, I'm sorry I do this. Yeah, I'm sorry too. I probably could have received it better. Yeah. But in 2 Corinthians 5, when Paul speaks about God reconciling us to himself and giving us his righteousness, becoming the righteousness of God, it's a different word, katalasso. That has to do, it's not mutual concession. It's God saying, I am reconciling you to me. Right? I am doing this. He speaks of this in Ephesians 2, where there's reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, right? There's a dividing wall of hostility that's torn down. But still, there's that. That comes through not mutual concession, but through reconciliation made in Christ, right? That now that dividing wall of hostility is torn down because God has reconciled us to himself. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says this, and I won't be surprised if at some point there are actually a couple versions. I can't remember if the NIV translates it this way, or maybe the NASB translates it this way. But Colossians 1, verse 20. Let me read back a little. 19 and 20. It may be retranslated because I think that. The structure of the Greek would cause it to be translated a little bit differently. It reads, "For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Really, probably, given the Greek structurally, grammatically, how that should read is, "For in Christ, God was pleased that all the fullness dwell." And if you read Colossians, you read Paul's letters and a couple other places, the word, that phrase, all the fullness, is one word, which is a reference to the church. He uses it in Colossians chapter 2, also speaking about the fullness. So, for in Christ, God was pleased that the church, essentially, dwell, and through Christ, the church reconciled to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. I think what Paul is saying here is that, well, one, reconciliation that God has done through Christ is cosmic, right? He is reconciling all things, right? He's making all things new. But what Paul is doing here is saying it is through the church that God is also making reconciliation, right? He talks about that in 2 Corinthians 5, and he also talks about in Ephesians as well, but especially here in Colossians 1, that God uses the church, he uses the fullness of himself to bring people to the cross, right? That God reconciles people to himself through the atoning work of the cross. But it is our job as the church to bring people to Jesus, right? I cannot reconcile someone to God, but I can say I know someone that can. Mm-hmm. So I think that's powerful language from Paul. Real quick, I know we're essentially out of time. There are various atonement theories. Let me just recap them, go through them real quick. There's a recapitulation, which means just as Adam, was a man, Christ had become man, just as Adam had been overcome by food, Christ was made hungry. So it's this dichotomy between Adam and Christ. That's one theory of why Christ had to suffer like he did. There's a ransom theory that was essentially said that that a ransom had to be paid to, or early on, the theory was a ransom had to be paid to the devil himself, to Satan. You know, Luther, in the start of the Reformation, said no, the ransom was paid to God to assuage his wrath. There's the satisfaction or penal substitution theory where Christ's death meets the claims of divine justice, which really is pretty much what we would hold to. The only thing, Anselm of Canterbury, he wasn't clear on whether the penal substitution was for every individual in the world or for particular individuals. And John Calvin kind of clarified that and said it's for particular individuals. There's a moral influence theory that says essentially we can be saved through our own love for God, and because Christ has shown his love for God. Example theory is very close to that. The governmental theory says that God could have chosen to set aside the penalty for our sin, but chose to punish Christ to show us that that there has to be a lawgiver in God, and there has to be a moral change within ourselves as we look to a law that's been broken, and therefore we have to have a penalty that's paid. There's the abandonment theory that says that God identified with the abandoned, he identified with the poor, he identified with the outcast. That really comes through liberation theology. So except for the penal substitution theory, which is really pretty much what we would hold, none of those others we would say we would in full support, obviously. But if you look through all of those, there are aspects of it that flow into our doctrine of atonement, that Christ, there is a dichotomy of Adam and Christ, right? They were made man. Christ did go through suffering of hunger, things like that. Christ is an example of holy living, right? That doesn't mean that we just have to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. So there's fruit to all these different theories, but the one that we would hold to really most closely is the satisfaction of penal substitution, that it's only through Christ's merits on the cross that we are rectified, that we are reconciled to God. All right, I can maybe answer a couple questions right after, but let me pray because we're going to worship. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for your work on the cross. Thank you for that sacrifice that you have made for us once and for all, that we may know you, that we may have access to the Father, that we may know you as our righteousness, the righteous one who has made propitiation for our sins. Lord, not just for ours only, but for the whole world, those that would come to you in humility. Lord, we pray for those that we know that may not know you as their atonement for their sin. Lord, I pray that they would know you through us, that we would be, as Paul said, the fullness of God, who would participate in the ministry of reconciliation that you have called us to bring people to the cross where you make peace. Lord, we now come to you as a body, as a family, to worship you in spirit and in truth. Would we do that rightly? Would we do that humbly? As we acknowledge the graciousness of your hand, that amazing grace that we have, that you've removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, and you've called us your sons and daughters. You've called us heirs of the King. We thank you, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Amen.